Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly induce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who brought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. As we resume at chapter 2, I want to remind you that the very last verses in the previous chapter have talked to us about the inspiration of God's Word and the trustworthiness of God's Word. Peter says, under the old age, there were prophets, but not all of them were prophets sent by God. There were also false prophets in those days. Now, of all the false prophets, only Balaam was mentioned by name. Back in an earlier part of this letter. Well, he comes to Balaam in verse 15 of chapter 2. But just as there were false prophets back in the old day, Peter says in our day there will be false teachers. So he's essentially saying that history repeats itself, and he indicates that many will follow false teachers. And so in our day, there are many people who are led astray by false teachings. And in these verses, Peter gives us three characteristics so that we can spot false teachers. So let's just get into that. The first characteristic is that false teachers introduce heresy, destructive heresies, Peter said. Well, what is a heresy? Now, many times churches split over clashes or egos that are struggling for control in leadership. And the biblical word for that is a schism. There can be a schism within the body of Christ. But a heresy is not a division within the church, but it is a decision to depart from the church. It is a false teacher who is leading people to depart from the faith. Now, divisions are not always helpful, but divisions are not always based on heresy. I'm just saying that many times they're based on personality conflicts and differences of opinion. But a heresy, the root meaning of the word heresy is to choose. And it's the idea, if I can just give you a word picture, it's as though I'm going to get a tray and I'm going to go through a smorgasbord and I'm going to walk through the line and I say, I want a little of this. No, I don't want any of that. Give me a whole bunch of that. No, I'll pass on this. Isn't that kind of the way, well, some of us, we take a little bit of everything. But anyway, as you go through the smorgasbord, you pick and choose. Peter is saying to us that we can't pick and choose truth. We can't look at the Apostles' Creed and say, well, I agree with everything in the first paragraph, but I want to delete some of the things in the second paragraph. No, that's not optional. And so to pick and choose over the fundamental doctrines of Christianity is to enter into heresy. Now, there have always been variations of interpretation. Within the Christian family, there have always been honest differences of opinion. But the Scripture makes it clear that a heretic is not a Christian. A heretic is unregenerate. And over in Galatians chapter 5, it speaks of the acts of the sinful nature. And it talks about all of these horrible things. And then in that list, it talks about dissensions and factions. That really is the word heresy. And it says those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So a heresy is to step outside the bounds of the church. John Wesley was preaching on the Catholic spirit, or the universal spirit. And he was teaching the Methodists in his day, just as we all need to be reminded today, that it is possible to have an honest disagreement on some matter and not be involved in heresy. And if I can just dip into his own sermon, he says we must both act as each is fully persuaded in his own mind. Hold you fast that which you believe is most acceptable to God, and I will do the same. Now he's going to give about four examples of things that are non-essentials, things that are honest differences of opinion that existed in the 18th century, and I think you'll be surprised to realize in the 21st century, some of these same differences of opinion occur. He's saying these do not rise to the level of heresy. These should not divide the church. He says, I believe in the episcopal form of church government to be scriptural and apostolical. If you believe the Presbyterian or independent is better and think so still, and act accordingly then. He says, we won't disagree over the form of government. I believe infants ought to be baptized, and this may be done either by dipping or sprinkling. If you are otherwise persuaded, be so still and follow your own persuasion. These are issues that still divide the church, but we don't unchristianize each other over the form of baptism or the subjects of baptism. It appears to me, thirdly, he says, that forms of prayer are of excellent use. This has to do with written prayers or reading from the Book of Common Prayer. There are those who believe that we should only pray extemporaneously or just pray spontaneously. He says, if you judge extemporaneous prayer to be of more use, act suitable in your own judgment. Fourthly, my sentiment is that I ought not to forbid water wherein persons may be baptized, and that I ought to eat bread and drink wine as a memorial of my dying Lord. However, if you are not convinced of this act according to the light you have, now he's dealing with the sacraments, and really in general dealing with liturgy and the way we do worship, he says, I have no desire to dispute with you one moment upon any of the preceding heads, we would say subjects. Let all these smaller points stand aside. He was unwilling to break fellowship over how we're governed, over how we baptize, over how we worship, and how we observe the sacraments. There are some within Christianity who do not practice baptism or the Lord's Supper at all. I think they're in error, but I would not unchristianize them. But then there are other teachings that are heretical, that go beyond the bounds of Christianity. In 2 John chapter 10, you remember those words, there are some people that we are not to bid Godspeed. We're not to show hospitality. We're not to encourage them, because their teachings are destructive. So how do we differ between honest differences of opinion and what Peter calls destructive heresies? And I thought the easiest way to explain it was simply to look at the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father. Can you deny that? Can you say, I do not believe in God the Father? See, that's heretical. That takes you outside the bounds of Christian. You can't be a Christian and deny the fundamental statement. I believe he was born of a virgin. You said, no, I don't believe he was. Well, I think you're very much in danger of being outside what's called the pale of orthodoxy. And so destructive heresies are heresies which deny the very root of Christianity. Now, those teachings are all around us. And may God give us enough discernment that we can cut slack for true believers that go to other denominations and may worship differently than we do and yet still agree on the fundamentals of the faith. May God help us to be charitable with each other. But may God help us not to be led astray by those who want to lead us outside of the Christian faith. Peter expresses this even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. In Jude chapter, just one chapter in Jude, but verse 4, Jude speaks of godless men who deny Jesus Christ as our only sovereign and Lord. See, if we deny the atonement, Jesus bought us through the atonement. If we deny his death, burial, and resurrection, we are no longer Christian. Whatever we are, we have stepped outside those bounds. And so there are heresies concerning the nature of Christ, concerning his work, his teachings, and concerning his return. You'll notice that as you look at the Apostles' Creed, roughly half of the Apostles' Creed centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it's very serious to challenge or dispute and reject the teachings of the church based on the teachings of God's Word concerning Jesus Christ. So we want to be as charitable, we want to show as much latitude as possible on matters that are of secondary importance. But we cannot allow ourselves to be led outside the Christian church, and that's what a heresy has done, what a heresy does. Now notice Peter says that these things are not always done openly, but sometimes they're done secretly. In other words, someone may infiltrate the church in disguise. They smuggle these teachings in. You don't have somebody walk in and say, now I know I'm going to be teaching things this morning that the Bible doesn't approve of. I know I'm going to be preaching this morning things that contradict the Apostles' Creed. No, it's not always that open. It's not usually that open. It's more insidious. The church will never be free from this danger. But the antidote is to be into God's Word. It's not that I need to stand up here and denounce every false teachings and every false teacher. What is more beneficial is if we just systematically preach God's Word, and then you can spot that which is counterfeit. Now, the sad thing is, though, there are those who are unregenerate, those who don't have the Spirit, and they seem to be always attracted. They seem to always gravitate towards that which is unorthodox. They like to have their ears tickled. They like to hear something new. But false teachers will teach destructive heresies that particularly deny Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. Secondly, when we go to verse 2, he says, many will follow their shameful ways. That's a discouraging statement, that many people would rather follow error than follow truth. But it goes on to give us one of the reasons why. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. If you're looking at the older King James translation, it will say that many will follow their pernicious ways. Well, shameful and pernicious refer to acting in a shameful way. Peter's already used this word in his letter elsewhere, and it was translated debauchery. In this chapter, it's the same Greek word is translated filthy. Verse 18, it is translated wanton or lustful. And so you're beginning to get the picture that false teachers are always attractive. False teachers always draw a crowd because they allow for an immoral lifestyle. Teachers that allow immorality and live an immoral life themselves then are giving permission for others to live according to the flesh. That's why it's easier to draw a crowd preaching error than it is preaching truth. Because the Bible says in Ephesians 5:3, but among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Truth and the Word of God demands that we live holy lives, separate from sin. And that will never draw a big crowd. If I were to begin to preach to you that you could live unholy, that you could live any way you wanted and still get into heaven, that would attract a crowd, because it would be giving people permission to do what they want to do anyway. But notice what Peter says in verse 2. Not only will many people be attracted to this, but it brings the way of truth into disrepute. Every time a pastor has moral failure, it brings a reproach on Christianity. And the world very naturally says, see, they're no better than we are. Well, we need to live a separate life. It's not that I have an ego thing that I need to be better than other people, but at least I want to be different from that which is sinful or immoral. And so this brings disrepute on God's church. I remember when a household name, a media preacher, fell. And it's not important for me to name him, although the sad thing is, if you were trying to fill in the blank, you could come up with a dozen names, couldn't you? See, that's the sad thing is, but I remember that as a pastor, when that particular scandal broke, there were people who were coming to my church who quit coming. And as I talked to other pastors, they were experiencing the same thing. People said, well, if that's the way Christians can live, then I'm just as good as they are. I don't need to go to church. People have always looked for those kinds of excuses. May God help us not to give them an excuse to write us off as nothing more than pious hypocrites. Now, when we go to verse 3, here's a third motive. We identify them because their heresies are destructive. Secondly, we identify them because they allow for immorality. And verse 3 talks about their greed. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Now, remember, put that in contrast with what Peter just said back in chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories. But now drop down to chapter 2 and verse 3, and he says the false teacher will invent stories. They will fabricate stories in order to commercialize religion, because they are driven by a spirit of covetousness or a spirit of greed. The result is that people who hear what they want to hear then are often exploited and fleeced. Some of you, I think, carry the New Living Translation, and I believe at verse 3 that this word exploit is paraphrased like this, that they are trying to get hold of your money. And sometimes church has that reputation, that there are people who are skeptics will say, well, they're just in it for the money. Can I just be very candid with you? That's why it's important for me to be put on a set salary and not on a commission. I can preach tithing to you because you need to tithe, but I'm not on a commission. In other words, if the offering's double, I don't get a cut out of that. You see, it's important that we have integrity here. I'm preaching tithing not because I'm on a commission. I'm preaching tithing because God blesses those who keep his commandments. And he tells us in Malachi, test me. And I don't know any other challenge at that level that God gives us. God says, you try it. He says, if you'll give to me, I'll bless you in return. But you see, there's a fine line between preaching what the Bible says, that if you'll give to his kingdom, he will bless you. There's a fine line between that and this exploitation, which says, if you will sow seed into my ministry, then God will bless you back in 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. And this prosperity teaching of seed faith giving is so close to being right, and yet the problem is the motive is wrong. And so instead of people giving out of obedience, instead of people giving because the Bible says God loves a cheerful giver, people are actually giving out of greed because they believe if they put a dollar in the offering plate, they're going to go to the mailbox by the end of the week and get $100 back. No, I'm not going to make you that kind of a promise. I will promise you that you can't outgive God. I will promise you that God will bless you. But many of God's blessings cannot be measured in terms of dollars and cents. God will bless you in His own way, in His own time. And your giving is not because you are being told that if you give to me, you're going to get something back. You see, the problem with that is I can be greedy. And there are ministers of the gospel today who own a whole fleet of Lear jets. There are ministers who have luxurious homes dotted all over the globe. And they have fleeced their flock by telling them that if the flock will bless them, they in turn will receive all of this prosperity. Can I make this very simple distinction? The kingdom of God is bigger than me. And if I get up and tell you that I need a new Cadillac, that I need a second beach home, that I need a third Learjet, you need to ask some hard questions. How many Learjets does one evangelist need? That's a good question to start with. But you see, beyond that, the kingdom of God is bigger than my ministry. And I ought to be willing to sacrifice to advance God's agenda. But the problem is, many of these greedy false teachers are asking the congregation to sacrifice in order to feed their own ego, in order to satisfy their own greed. And the fact is, that individual is not the kingdom of God. I hope we're able to make that distinction. I am on boards, and sometimes the boards that I'm on involve some training. I'm still learning. I'm learning a lot of things. I'm being thrust into new areas where I'm being taught the matter of fiduciary responsibility. That means for every dollar that comes in, we need to give an account of it. I'm learning a whole lot about the misappropriation of funds. I'm learning about what the IRS considers to be a legitimate contribution. And I'm learning that even church organizations sometimes engage in what's called money laundering, where they're actually padding their own pockets or those of their children by receiving love gifts and misappropriating those. All of this is very serious. I could take a half hour and tell you how serious it is. I could tell you that I just resigned off a board because I didn't feel like these things were being handled adequately, and because all of this brings disrepute upon the legitimate work of God when we don't handle money right. And so this is one of the ways you can identify a false teacher, not only what he or she says behind the pulpit, but look at how they handle money, particularly other people's money. Now, Peter says that these people are in imminent danger. And he pronounces the same judgment on them as the Old Testament pronounced on the false prophets. And he says that their judgment in verse 2, they will bring swift destruction on themselves. Now, that does not mean that just because a person gets on the media or on television and fabricates a lot of things, that immediately it's going to catch up with them. But it does mean that suddenly judgment will come upon them. And this judgment is personified as being alert and awake. And you see at the very end of verse 3, their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Well, destruction is not a person, but it's being made into a person. And it says that justice has eyes that are alert. And justice sees when these things happen. And God will bring retribution. Now, all of this can be very disconcerting. All of this can even sound kind of negative. And you say, well, if there are people within the church that have wrong motives and wrong agendas, and if there are people who have secretly crept into the church who are really not part of God's family, how do we sort the truth out? Well, I've already explained this to the kids. I've already explained to them that there's such a thing as a touchstone. There's such a thing as an acid test of truth. Wesley, in addressing this, says, "My ground is the Bible. Yes, I am a Bible bigot." Now, he uses a word there that's not very complimentary. A bigot is someone who's intolerant. But Wesley said to the early Methodists, he said, "We are Bible bigots." Now, he did not mean by that that because we are Bible bigots that we're intolerant of other people. But what he does mean is that we are intolerant of other claims to authority. He says, we are bigots in this sense. I'm this narrow-minded. It has to be found in God's Word. There needs to be chapter and verse. And in that sense, and in that sense only, I guess there might be a better choice of words in our generation, but we need to be bigots for truth in the sense that we only accept that which is verified by Scripture. Wesley goes on to say, Scriptures are the touchstone whereby Christians examine all, real or supposed. In all cases, they appeal to the law and to the testimony and try every spirit thereby. Wesley called himself a man of one book. Now, obviously, he wrote many books and read many, many more, but he was saying that Scripture is his ultimate authority, and it has to be ours. Finally, he warns that we're in danger of fanaticism every time we depart even a little from the Scripture. Therefore, believe not every spirit. Now, we're back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. That's where we started. We've come full circle. We're about to close. Therefore, believe not every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they be of God. Test all things, Wesley says, by the written word of God, and let all bow before that. And so the only way we can avoid being deceived is to know what is genuine. The way we avoid the counterfeit is to be familiar with the genuine. We have to be Bible Christians, and the Bible will spare us a lot of grief and a lot of misunderstanding. You know, I know people who seem to jump on every new bandwagon. Whatever the latest rumor, whatever the latest urban legend is, I know people that are already passing it on. Be careful about having ears that always need to be tickled or scratched, a back that always needs to be scratched. You know, I can save you a lot of investment grief. My dad told me growing up, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is. And the second question, this once in a lifetime opportunity, if you don't buy in right now, you're going to lose out. He used to ask those men, if it's so good, why are you offering it to a little man like me? I mean, if it's that good, it would have already been gobbled up before it came down to our level. And so this idea of greed, if we're greedy, we're going to get taken. But if we'll stand by truth, it can spare us a lot of grief. Thank God we have a touchstone. Let's read it and live by it. Let's stand and give God thanks for his direction and guidance. We have already sung, Savior, like a shepherd lead us. We need his guidance and leadership so that we'll not be deceived. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. May we hide it in our hearts that we'll not sin against you. Deliver us from believing and promoting what we want the Bible to say, and help us to adjust our lives to what you have declared to be truth. Bless your word to our lives, to our families, and help us as we share your word with our community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.